review for this class, but it's a review for many things that have been taught in this church through the years. So John 8, 31 to 32. Claire, could you choose someone to read for us? Thank you,
John 8, 31 through 32.
Yes, ma'am.
Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
I thought this would be an appropriate text to start with, because in any matter, it doesn't matter what we look at, if it's not based on truth, why even discuss it? There's no reason to discuss it. And so the truth of God's Word guides us and leads us in all things. And in reviewing what we've talked about in the last few weeks, I was thinking about G.I. Williamson. I'm not going to be using the Westminster Standards today, because the class for Westminster Standards, because G.I. Williamson himself has evolved in some of his thinking, because this last paper that I started with on the very first class, where he talks about the six-day defense of creation, shows us that he clearly has changed on his views in some areas. And I think that's for all of us. When we grow in grace, nobody knows all the truth, even when we die, but let alone from when we're younger to when we're older. And this book was written 53 years ago, I think I said earlier. So in 53 years, there's definitely changes that have come about, and also in his thinking. And he had 4 points in the paper that I passed out at the very beginning. The first point was, my first reason for believing in the six-day creation rather than evolution was that I'm convinced that the Genesis account of creation was given by divine inspiration, given by the one true God who knows all things, and that it was designed by him to be clearly understood by his people through all generations. Then point number two was, or is, my second reason for affirming six-day creation is that I am not convinced of the finality or even the certainty of much present-day scientific thinking. So not only in every area of life, but in theology also, and especially in this area of science, things have changed. Of course, when it comes to theology, it's not that the Bible has changed, it's just our thinking of the scriptures has changed. I can tell you that I've grown a lot in the last 50 years. And there's a long ways I still have to go. But by God's grace, I've made progress, and I've learned some things, and so I don't believe some of the things I believed 50 years ago. And the same thing here with science. Science is constantly rethinking things. And so his second point was that science is not stable in the sense of the theories and the teachings of science. The creation itself continues on as it has from the beginning of creation, but we know that one day God will destroy it. And so some things change and some things don't, but our thinking is the main thing that needs to change, because we constantly have to conform to the Word of God. Then the third point is the main, and I'm not going to read the fourth point, but the third point I'm going to read from the paper says, my third reason for affirming six-day creation is found in the principle stated by Jesus. He said that we can judge things by their fruits. And that's taken from John 7, 16 and 20. So I'll read that to you for just a minute. Oops. Not John, it's Matthew 7, excuse me. Matthew 7, verses 16 and 20. It says this. The scriptures say this. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So then, verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. And thinking about this whole evolution creation debate in the six-day creation, I was thinking about where it's led us in the last 50 years or so. And I can honestly say, from my point of view, that it has not, the creation debate has not, that is from the evolutionary point of view, it has not exalted Jesus. I do not see the fruit of the evolutionary debate exalting Jesus. What I see it is, it's either exalting man and his wisdom and his thinking, or science, but it has not lifted up the name of Jesus. And you know, if any teaching doesn't lift up the name of Jesus, what have you got? You've got nothing. Because Jesus is the center of the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And so if Jesus is not exalted, and that's the same thing in preaching or teaching, if Jesus is not exalted, if he isn't lifted up, you don't have a basis for your teaching, and that's going to be worth anything. It's going to be fruitless. And so the third point from G.I. Wilson, I think, really addresses that about the fruits. And then I'd like to read to you just a few things before we listen to the last part of Ken Ham's message. This is three men who were, one is a physicist, astrophysicist, Jason Leslie. He answers the question by someone that says, do viruses evolve? Do viruses evolve? And I think this is one of the main crutches of the whole argument of the creation debate. And he says this, the virus question represents a classic case where the word evolution is being used in two different senses. Evolution can just mean change. And that's one of the teachings that we had about microevolution and macroevolution that we talked about here in this class. So evolution can just mean change. Everyone knows viruses change, but that doesn't mean they become something that's not a virus. They don't change in a way that would be an evolutionary change. So that would be macroevolutionary change. He says, the kind of change that would make particles to people evolution happen. So in other words, they change, they adapt to different things, but they don't change from a virus to something else. He says, what are they? They're still viruses. When they change, they are still viruses. So that's microevolution, not macroevolution. He says, why are they now viruses? That's not evolution, that's just viruses. In other words, he's saying that when there's microevolution changes, or when there's just changes within a species, that's not evolution at all in the sense of the debate here that's going on throughout the world. It's just a change within the species. Okay, then I'd like to read, and this is taken from an article actually from World Magazine from this year by Marvin Olasky, I couldn't think of his name. So here's another thing I'd like to read to you from that article from World Magazine. It says, why is evolution not only improbable, but impossible? That's macroevolution. We're talking about macroevolution here. Why is it not only improbable, but impossible? We define living things, that is, organisms that grow, adapt, and metabolize, and reproduce. But which of these fundamental mechanisms came first? Which came first? He says, how can you reproduce until you have energy? And you can't have energy until you metabolize, which means you need systems that extract energy from the environment. And so what he's saying is, basically, that it was created in such a marvelous way, and that's talking about the microorganisms, even the one cell, he talks about it later on in this article, even one cell one cell, what do you call it? One cell organisms. I couldn't think of the term. Even one cell organisms, oh, it says it right here. Even one cell organisms, they have to have energy, and they have to have knowledge, and there has to be a purpose for it. And the whole thing about evolution is it's supposed to be based on non-purpose or non-direction. In other words, it's just supposed to happen by chance. And so it's evolution is totally impossible when it comes to macroevolution, because you have to have energy, a purpose, knowledge, and there has to be metabolism, or it has to be metabolized, which means that the system extracts energy from the environment. Well, all those things have to happen at one point, in one millisecond, however long that is. And so macroevolution itself, eventually I think the scientists, and some of them already agree, even if they're not Christians, eventually they will come out with that macroevolution is impossible. So they'll have to come up with some other theory to explain God out of the equation if they're godless men. Okay, I would like to read now, or have someone read. Clara, could you choose someone to read Ephesians 1, 18 and 19? Ephesians 1, 18 and 19.
Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might.
Okay, in this passage, Christ is exalted, because he is not only the ruler of all things that God has given him, God the Father has given him as rulership, but also Christ is the center of all things because of his strength and because of the purpose. And Paul is saying that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. And when you look at the evolution debate, in my opinion, there's more darkness now when it comes to the evolution debate than there is light when it comes to this whole teaching on macroevolution. Now, when it comes to the creation side of it, the creationists and those that are believers, there is more light. We see now things that we didn't see 50 years ago, and even Ken Ham in his speech, at the end of his speech, will talk about that. But we still have to be honest with those people that are non-believers, and that we don't know all the answers. It's continuing. But it's at least we are learning and we're growing. And so when it comes to Christ and being the centrality of all things, when it comes to the surpassing greatness of his power, he is continuing to teach the church that are believing in his word and taking his word at face value of what it says and what it does, or what it says, the church continues to grow in grace. And so by God's grace, we have made a lot of progress. I'd also like someone to read Philippians 1:27 for a minute. Claire, could you pick someone to read Philippians 1:27?
Philippians 1:27.
Yes, sir.
Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Thank you, Rick. So we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, and we're supposed to have unity. But is there unity when there's the differences between the long age and the six-day creationists? No, there's not unity. There's division, and it continues to get worse. Because if someone really believes in the long age teachings of creation, and we believe in the six-day creation, the problem is that I don't see unity. I see division. Yes.
So is this verse really talking about the church, within the church? Because when I read it, it sounds to me it's talking about us as a church, whether it's issues of Christ within the church.
Yes. Yeah, so you could say even within the church, there's not unity when it comes to the creation debate. And that's basically what I was trying to say. So yes, it's talking about the church. And the book of Philippians was addressing heresies that were in Philippi. And I don't remember what the heresy was exactly. I didn't really read up on that. But I was thinking this verse, the reason I used it is because it talks about one spirit and one mind, thinking about the faith. And so when it comes to the whole creation debate, I don't see unity when it comes to the church itself with this teaching. There's much division there. And that's one reason why I use that verse. Yes.
What I see in some of this too, Bill, I think it's a good reminder here that you're drawing our attention to this, that out of this also I read that there are things that we debate as men here on earth that are not consequential in God's order. So when I say we debate these things, mm-hmm. and our debates are not going to change what the truth is.
Yeah.
Okay?
Right.
So, and I'm grateful to be home, and I had a great time overseas. But one of the highlights was being able to worship in a church in Bucharest, mm-hmm. small English-speaking church, but they were having a discussion in their Sunday school about this very thing, creation, and understanding that very clear fundamental basis in their view of God said it was a day, here's what we understand a day to be. I think in this verse here, one of the things that's interesting from a mm-hmm. unity standpoint, and Bob, you were going to mention, what was the core debate here in Philippi? What was the core sin that was being addressed? Core debate or in the Philippi?
Gnosticism. Oh, Gnosticism.
Right. Right. So this was the core of him addressing this here, saying that the ability to discern God's will is not a capacity within man's mind, is not able to understand that. So as we think about these various debates on day age and all those things there, all those are man-made theories.
Yes.
And so we can start debating those things. I think the core truth in the faith is what he's addressing here on the faith in Christ alone, in Scripture alone, you know, those simple things.
Thank you. So. That's very helpful. Thank you. Did that answer your question, Peggy?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, Joey? Claire, could you give Joey the mic?
The debate would be something to see if we were in a big public place and there was a mic and one said, this is out of the Bible, the other one said, it's not. 'Cause evidently the ones that are teaching the opposite also are reading their part out of that Bible and being taught that. Just like we're being taught, this is how it is. They also believe this is how it is. So it would be something to see in a big debate who would actually win in the end. I don't think there'd be a winning at all, but I noticed that a lot of things are taught out of the Bible in different churches that are totally different meaning to us, the way we're taught. But even though we're still brothers in Christ, but we still have what we'd call, I guess, our own little debates inside. And I see that through all the churches that I play at. Everybody has a different view of certain things. And I'm taught the way I'm taught out of my church just as well as you're taught what I'm taught in my church. And the only thing I've ever been told, if If I'm not certain about something, go to the Bible and check it out. And he said, well, we do. I said, well, then we're getting two different meanings. But I said, a lot of it's teaching.
Yeah.
Basically, a lot of it's teaching the why and why not and the why. And I guess we're always going to, and basically when you come down to it, it's actually when you say about men seeing different things about God's word or any of those things, is they're just trying to prove the, it seems to me sometimes they're trying to prove the Bible wrong, not man, and trying to make it their own thing of what they believe. Because they don't quite understand, so they put it into their own little language. And then the biggest thing is if we can make others believe this, we're going to be okay. And we're all wrong. But it's basically down to the point of how we're taught.
No, I don't really agree with you on how we're taught, Joey. What I think it gets down to is what Ken Ham has in this CD. It gets down to whether it's eisegesis or exegesis, I think,
exactly.
Is what it gets down to. And so it's, see, the thing is, remember the text from Berea, too, from Acts chapter 17, mm-hmm. about the Bereans? They were more noble-minded than the others because they went to the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And you know, someone can claim it's in the scriptures or that the scriptures allow something like that, but to claim it and to prove it are two different things. And, oh, go ahead.
I think, and that's true,
yeah.
100%. They're going to read it the way they're going to read it.
That
and
doesn't make it right. Yeah, that doesn't
it is,
make it right.
And that's where they get this thing, that it is come out of the Bible. That's what
yeah.
God says.
And you know what? That's where it comes to you and me, too. We're going to be held accountable for what we believe and what we teach ourselves. We're not going to be held accountable for John Doe, someone down the road. We're going to be held accountable for us. So we have to make sure in our own minds and hearts that what we say and teach, we really believe is scriptural. And we have to do our homework. We
right.
can't just depend on somebody else's teachings. We have to do it ourselves.
The problem is they're adding and taking away.
Yes.
And it basically says not to add or take away from my word.
Absolutely.
And if we're running by those guidelines,
yes,
we can't go wrong.
Right.
And that's the part of the Bible studies that we have is teaching that yeah. that opposite, that same thing. It, you know, you can't add or take away. So, and God's already got written, the Sabbath day was a Sabbath day and all of this and all of that. And when they try to change things like that, it doesn't matter. I guess it does in a sense. It doesn't matter how many hours it took or what. If God says so,
yeah.
then that's the way it is.
Yes.
Cut and dry.
Yep, that's very true, Joy. Thank you. Okay, is the CD or is the Ken Ham tape ready to go? Eric?
Yes.
Okay. We have about 10 or 15 minutes, so let's listen to... are you at 55 minutes or...
Yes.
Okay, let's go to 57 minutes if that's possible to cut some more time off. Then just go ahead and run it. Go ahead and run it. This will finish off...
The eisegesis unlocks the other door. And what you're doing there is you're saying human authority has dominion over the text of the scripture. So we question what it says. We don't let it speak to us. We question it. And eventually, when you apply that method elsewhere in scripture, you will question the virgin birth and the resurrection, as the liberals do. In fact, I look on liberal theology as nothing more than in a sense, millions of years applied to... Millions of years really involves the philosophy that man determines truth. And that leads to unbelief. You know, I like what Martin Luther said. You know, Martin Luther's day, he had a problem. Some of the church leaders were saying God took only one day to create everything. He had to convince them it was longer than one day. He had the opposite problem we have. And he made this statement. When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, and let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day, then this next statement of his is my favorite statement of Martin Luther's. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Don't you like that? And then the rest of the statement from Martin Luther sums up the problem. Remember what we said? Nothing new under the sun. Satan's going to use the same method on you as he did on Eve. He's going to use the same method right throughout history, which he has done. What happened back in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say that? And there's always been an attack on the authority of the Word of God, and there is today, and in our modern era, it really started a big way in the 1700s, 1800s, which much of the church has ignored. And you see, the problem today is, when you think about it, the problem today is most of our church leaders are saying that has nothing to do with the attack. We've got to preach the gospel. Saying, don't you understand the gospel? It comes from the Word, and if the Word's already been undermined, people aren't going to listen. Don't you see it's so much bigger than what you realize? Martin Luther went on and said this, "For you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God himself says what is written, but since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantingly to turn his Word in the direction you wish to go." You know what the problem is today? I will stand here and say this. There are theologians and Christian leaders today who are head and shoulders above me. But I will stand here and say that I believe the majority of them today are turning the Word in the direction they want it to go to accommodate the fallible theories of man. And I don't care how great a Christian leader, I want to be respectful, I want to honor them for who they are, but I don't care how great they are, I'm not going to let the fallible ideas of man, no matter how great a scholar or how great they are in the culture, override what the Word of God says. And I believe that we have too many gullible people in the church that think, oh, because someone has a big radio program or TV program or they're some great leader, we shouldn't question what they say. We need to be Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. It doesn't matter how great they are in the culture. We need to challenge our Christian leaders. And if they won't listen, vote with your checkbooks. Or do something. You know what I mean. Put the pressure on them. Revolutions come from the people anyway. Now, of course, I'm not going to deal with this in detail because we've done that elsewhere. But then you've got that issue that even the scriptural geologists were saying, you can't have death, bloodshed, disease and suffering before sin. The Bible says in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, all the animals and man were vegetarian. You believe in millions of years, there are animals that were eating other animals in the fossil record anyway. It goes against what the Scripture says. You've got thorns hundreds of millions of years old. It goes against what the Scripture says. Besides which, using the same fallible dating methods of the world, there are human skeletons that date back almost 2 million years. What are you going to do with those? Because you know in those genealogies you can't fit 2 million years. You've got all this death and disease before sin. No, you can't have that. You can't add the millions of years to the Bible. That makes God an ogre. As Terry talked about, dealing with the nature of God. You're saying God's responsible for death and disease and suffering. No, not at all. We are responsible. You know what the problem is? Remember, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Somebody once said, and the serpent was left without a leg to stand on. We're just like Adam. Do you know we're like Adam? We don't want to believe we're responsible. We're responsible for September 11. Oh yeah, we are. We're responsible for that little child that died. Oh yeah, we are. We're responsible because someone's in agony and with some horrible disease in hospital. Yep, we sure are. Because we sinned in Adam. We're responsible. But we don't want to think we are. We want to blame someone else. Blame God. Millions of years, in essence, blames God. Now, let me bring it back to what I often do, is apply this to our morality and salvation, because I want you to now crystallize this thinking even more. What you believe about your history determines your whole worldview. You see, if you believe in millions of years, or you believe in a biblical history of thousands of years, has great bearing on how you view morality. And I want to share why that is so. You see, if you believe in biblical history, 6 days, thousands of years, what you're really saying is man must start with God's written revelation to determine truth. We must start with the Word of God. And so if we start with God's Word, believing in 6 days, we're saying God's Word is authoritative, then we have a basis for right and wrong. We have a basis for marriage. We have a basis for our Christian worldview. We're saying the Word of God is authoritative. We let it speak to us. We build our thinking from the Bible. We don't take man's ideas and oppose them on the Bible. But you see, if you believe in millions of years, even as a Christian, if you believe in millions of years, what you're really saying is man determines truth by himself without revelation, because you do not get the millions of years from revelation. You get it from man's fallible interpretation based on fallible assumptions about the past when man wasn't there, I mean, where are you going to put your faith and trust? In the words of one who knows everything, who's always been there, whose word doesn't change, or the words of fallible, sinful human beings who haven't always been there, whose theories change all the time? Where do you put your faith and trust? And so you see, when you see man determines truth by himself, this is what I want us to grasp hold of. It's not just an issue of the age of the earth. The more you teach generations, even in our church, you can believe in the millions of years, in essence, what you're saying, they mightn't understand it exactly this way, but what you're really saying is, man determines truth. Man determines truth. Man is in dominion over the word of God. You can accept man's fallible dating methods. And you're really creating that way of thinking. It happens generation after generation, slowly, until today we have whole generations, even in our church, who believe in the millions of years, doesn't matter. And so man determines truth. And so you even see in our church people trying to defend abortion and homosexual behavior and ordaining homosexual pastors and lots of even people who claim to be born again Christians who have no real basis for ethics in some ways and right and wrong and don't really act as a Christian should act and don't have a Christian worldview. Do you know what I find, by the way? Even the majority of students, I believe, that come through even homeschool and Christian schools don't really have a consistent, real understanding of a Christian worldview. Because we've been so pervaded by this secular philosophy. And so you see, this battle between six creation days and millions of years is a battle between two worldviews. That God's word is truth and we have an absolute authority and a basis for a worldview versus one that says man determines truth and we have a worldview that says all is relative and I can decide what I want him according to my own eyes. And you know, I see this in the church. All these opinions. Well, I think this and I think that. You go to a Bible study. I think this and I think that. And, well, let's see what the Word of God says here. Well, wait a minute. Have a look at this. George Barna Research. He said, 4 out of every 10 individuals currently involved in a Christian discipling process contend there is no such thing as absolute moral truth. It's 40%. The survey also revealed that only half of all church leaders, 53%, believe that there are moral truths that are absolute. While that is more than one-third of the non-leaders, 36%, who hold such a belief, it is substantially less than might be expected among individuals who extol the Bible as a source of moral truth. If what I'm saying is true, by the way, and we've had this unlocking of the door that gets opened further and further and further. If what he's saying is right, and 40, 50% of church leaders and so on are saying that there are moral truths that are absolute, if this philosophy I've been talking about, that man determines truth, is pervading the culture, the next generation down, would you expect to see more believing in absolute truth or less? Less. A minority of born-again adults, 44%, and even a smaller proportion of born-again teenagers, 9%, are certain of the existence of absolute moral truth. We see the collapse of Christian morality and Christian worldview, not just in the world, but in the church. And we see secular humanism taking over. You see, when you look at those castle diagrams, I want you to understand now why on the left where I have the foundation millions of years, I say that equals man is the authority. And out of that comes a castle that says you can do anything you want if you can get away with it. Because that's really the philosophy that comes from that way of looking at things. And on the right we have the foundation, 6 days equals God is the authority because you're saying, no, I'm taking the text as written. According to the language, the literature, this is the word of God. And you build the Christian structure. And see, the humanists are clever. How do you destroy the Christian structure? Well, you don't aim for the virgin birth or the resurrection. See, that's so obvious. See, the church knows it's got to cling to those things. If Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. It doesn't say, if God didn't create in 6 days, our faith is in vain. It says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. But you see, most people have missed the subtlety of this attack. That it is an attack on the gospel. It is an attack on the cross. Because it's an attack on the word of God that teaches us the gospel. And so, back in the 1700s, 1800s, those guns were aimed at the foundation, really to overcome, as I agree with Terry, the effects of the Reformation, to destroy the authority of the Word of God in people's eyes. And much of the church said, that's okay, give us a canon, we'll aim at our foundation as well. And then we look up in our culture today and we see abortion, homosexual behavior, pornography, racism, see all these things rampant, and we say, Look at all the problems in the culture. I've got news for you, they're not the problems. They're the consequences of the problem. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we shouldn't stand against these evils and say something about them or deal with them. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if you don't understand what's happened, in the long run, you will not be successful in dealing with them. See, if someone came out to me this morning and said, this afternoon, and said, I'm a homosexual. Someone came out to me and said, I'm a homosexual. What are you going to do about it? You know what many in our church, some of our conservative, so-called fundamentalist Christians would do? That's evil. That's wrong. Get on your knees and repent now. I'm not going to do that. You know why? How can I impose Christian morality on someone if they don't have the foundation to understand it? See, one of the reasons the church today, by and large, is looked on as narrow-minded, bigoted, biased, unloving. Isn't that how increasingly Christians are viewed? We're trying to impose a Christian morality from the top down on a culture that has a different foundation that the church allowed to be laid there. And you can't impose a structure on a foundation that will not allow it to stand. It won't work. And that's why I believe through the Creation Museum, the Ministry of Answers to Genesis, I do believe it is a Reformation ministry for today's world. The Creation Ministries around the world, they're Reformation ministries for today's world. They're not just on about the age of the earth. We're not just on about creation versus evolution. If I can say, and tread on danger.
Thank you. Our time is up, but I'd like to say two things before we close, and I'd like to have one more scripture reading. There's a lot of material available. I have little pamphlets that are helpful. I have medium-sized booklets that are even more helpful, and I do have some books. If someone would like to read them, I'd be glad to lend them out. And so there are other things available to us, especially on these websites, the three that I mentioned throughout the different times. I'd like to close. We don't really have time for discussion, but I'd like to close with Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. And the whole chapter is very helpful for this area of debate and teaching. But in verses 8 through 10, this is what it says in Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Let's close in prayer.